part of my duty as a gospel preacher is to exhort and encourage people as they try to go to heaven and live for Jesus Christ. And that is the simple goal of the lesson tonight, to tell you to keep it up. There are many great things going on in this church, and God's desire is for that to continue. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the last verse in the chapter, says this: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Sometimes we treat that verse like a throwaway verse, as if God didn't really mean what He said here. But in reality, this verse is the culmination of a tremendous chapter of biblical teaching, and it is worth our attention. This verse is in the context of the resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 deals entirely with the resurrection. Let's go back to verse 3 of this chapter, and I want to show you why Paul says, "therefore," in this verse. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So, first of all, Paul says, "I want you to remember what I taught you. I taught you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the main focus of that gospel was that Jesus died, that He was buried, and that He was raised the third day." And then he says, "I also told you about all the people who saw Him. All the people who saw Him that day when they went to the tomb. And then how He appeared to 500 brethren at once. And then how He appeared to me, Paul, even though I wasn't there then. He appeared to me as one born out of due time," he says. So in verse 11 he says, "Therefore, whether it was I or they," the other apostles, "so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" In spite of all of that, somebody had evidently gotten the notion that there was no resurrection, and they had begun to teach that in Corinth. And Paul says, "How can you believe that? If the gospel you knew from the very beginning had the resurrection of Jesus as its centerpiece, how can you now think there is no resurrection?" And so Paul just goes line by line to point out the problems of denying the resurrection. Look in verse 13 here. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Verse 14. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is empty." That's not good, is it? Now what we believe is empty, and what they've preached is empty. Verse 15. "Yes, and we are found as false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." That's a serious charge. One of the Ten Commandments was not to bear false witness. And now here they have become false witnesses of God because they said God did something He didn't do if the dead don't rise. In verse 16 he says, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sin." And in verse 18 he says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." So that paints a pretty grim picture, doesn't it? It takes the heart right out of the gospel. It says Christ is still in the grave. The apostles are liars. They're preaching and this book is a lie. You believed a lie. You're still in your sins. And when you die, there's no hope for you. Needless to say, that's not a pleasant thought. So Paul takes it upon himself to resoundingly affirm the resurrection in this chapter. We won't read all of it, but let's read a little bit in verse 20 again. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." He says Christ is risen. He says all shall be made alive. The end of all things will happen, and we will be there to see it, even though we might die before it occurs. Drop down to verse 50 now. In verse 50 he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Those who are alive, he says, when the Lord returns, are going to be changed. Some may die, some may still be alive, but all of us will have a different body, and we will have the victory over death. And so this taunt is taken up by God about death. Death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? And he says that sting, that victory, has gone away, and the victory belongs to us. Because of Jesus' resurrection, every man and every woman on earth has hope despite death. Now with that in mind, let's read verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So he says, because of this information about the resurrection, there are some things that we need to do. The first thing he says is be steadfast and immovable. Those two words mean precisely the same thing in Greek. The word that's translated steadfast means immovable, settled. Steadfast, while immovable means immovable, unmovable. That's pretty easy, isn't it? Paul says words that mean exactly the same thing because he wants to emphasize to us the need we have to be solid, to be firm, to continue in what is right. Jesus does not want what the world calls progress. He wants us to hold his line. And so he says here, be firm, be steadfast. Don't let anyone move you from what is good and right. Leave your marker here in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin reading Colossians 1 and verse 21. It says, "And you," Colossians 1, 21, "and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Notice Colossians 1 and verse 23. "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." He says here he has reconciled us to God if we continue grounded and steadfast. God doesn't want us going anywhere. He wants us to stay with him. He says if we are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, we're immovable. We're sticking with Christ. And that's the key, he says, to our salvation. Look in chapter 2 and verse 5 of Colossians. Colossians 2 and verse 5. "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, and with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." So Paul says, "I'm not with you, but I still rejoice with you because I see that you are steadfast, that you're firm, that you're not going anywhere." Lots of things could happen to them, but they weren't going to give up on Jesus. Brethren, Jesus wants his church in Grand Saline to be steadfast and immovable. He wants us to be strong in the Bible, to be earnestly studying and learning and growing, to stand up boldly for what His book teaches. He wants each member here to cling tightly to Him. New doctrines might pop up, but we cling to Jesus. Problems might arise in this local church, but we hold to what's right. Life may get to us, society may push and pull us, but we're not going anywhere. We are steadfast because He is steadfast. To those in this congregation who are remaining steadfast and have for many years, I say, keep it up. You are a tremendous example to me. And my prayer and my hope is to have the kind of dedication that you have when I reach your age. To those of us who are younger, we fully expect to cling to the Lord. And we need to be ready for the fact that that's not always going to be easy. That there are going to be pressures inside and outside to move away from what God says very clearly in His Word. We have to prepare to stick out in our world, to appear backwards and narrow-minded to our neighbors, to be mistreated, to be misunderstood. And Jesus says, be steadfast and immovable. Now let me say, that doesn't mean that we just stubbornly hold to whatever it is we think, or whatever it is we've always done. Sometimes when we talk about this matter, people begin to think, well, I'll just keep doing whatever it is I do, and that's what God wants. I want you to go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. There is a difference in steadfastly clinging to Christ and just refusing to change our minds, just being stubborn. Look in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Now, what Paul tells Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Paul says, hold fast the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. You know who it's from because you know me, that I got it from God. It won't do for us to just hold to anything we think because we may be wrong. And God's desire, if we're wrong, is that we change and be right. But when we know that it's God's Word we're holding to, hold fast the pattern of sound words. Hold fast, be steadfast, be immovable. This is clearly God's desire for each one of us. Let me also say, though, that the idea of holding fast and remaining firm does not mean that we just stagnate spiritually. And that we don't grow because we're scared if we grow, we might leave the doctrine of Christ. Let me show you that over in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes a distinction there between holding fast and growing. 2 Peter 3, and these are the last two verses in the book. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 17. 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. He says, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness. That's what we're talking about here. Be steadfast, be firm. And he says, be careful that you don't quit being firm. But instead, he says in verse 18, grow. How are we going to stop sliding away from Christ? He says, you grow. And you don't grow away from Christ, you grow in the Christ. You grow stronger in the things of Christ. And so we become more faithful and more steadfast as we grow to be more like Him. This church has an excellent record of being strong in the faith and sounding forth God's Word. Keep it up, and don't be led astray in any way. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So we need to be steadfast and immovable. Let's look in verse 58 again. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Here he says that as we stubbornly remain devoted to Christ, we need to abound in His work. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding means going beyond the normal to progress, to have more than is needed or required. It is a call to rise above minimal service, to abound in the Lord's work rather than to be partially involved. The fact that we're steadfast, in other words, does not mean that we're lazy or indifferent. But it means because we're steadfast, we will continue to do more and work harder in what we know is right. Likely we have all seen Christians and perhaps even seen whole local churches whose only steadfastness seemed to be to steadfastly refuse to do any more than was absolutely required. When asked to serve, they say, "Do I have to?" When concerned brethren try to encourage them, they want everyone to leave them alone. Their attitude seems to be, "I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to teach anymore. I'm not going to worship anymore. I'm not going to help anymore than I absolutely have to." That's not abounding in the work of the Lord. God wants us to abound in His work, to be excited about working for Him, and to try to do more and more and grow in that work. Look with me over in Philippians chapter 1. Listen to what Paul prays for the church in Philippi. Philippians 1 and verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." So Paul prays for the church at Philippi that they would simply keep growing in what they already knew. He wants them to grow and work and stay with Christ, that your love would abound more and more. Not that you would say, "Well, I've got that done. Let me not worry about that anymore." But that when we have enough love, we abound more in love. When we have enough knowledge, we abound more in knowledge. When we have enough discernment, we abound more in discernment. And I trust that the will of God for the church at Philippi is the same as His will for the church in Grand Saline. Keep up the good work. Let love abound. Let the work of Christ abound in this church. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'd like to begin in verse 12 at the end of this chapter. 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12. It says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." Keep reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Drop down to verse 9 of chapter 4. "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more." Do you see that? I don't read all these passages to just keep you reading. Over and over again, this is what God says. If Paul was going to teach brethren how to be sound and strong in the faith, he says what you need to do is abound. Not just settle for a little bit of anything in the Lord's work, but to keep going, to keep growing, to keep trying. In other words, don't ever quit working. The bonds of Christian love in the church in Thessalonica needed to grow and intensify. Morality needed to be stronger, needed to be a bigger priority. Christians needed to challenge themselves to do more and to do it better. One of the greatest encouragements I've seen since I've been here is the growing and abounding that we have witnessed and been involved in among different members of this church. Every time we are together, we grow stronger. We know each other better. We love each other more deeply. As we drink deeply of God's Word, we learn about God and we apply it together. I've been thrilled that so many of you have been willing to come to even things outside the normal schedule. Things like prayer meetings on Tuesday night and Bible studies on Thursday morning and men's Bible studies on Friday night so that we can strengthen one another together. I know not all of you can make those things, but it has been a tremendous encouragement to me to see that we're not satisfied with just being where we are, but that we want to do more in what is right. So I ask you, are you abounding in the Lord's Word? Are you doing His Word? And if you're not sure about what you should be doing, come talk to me. If you're not sure about if there's any work of the Lord that needs to be done that you can do, come talk to me. There is more work here than you could possibly ever accomplish. Trust me on that. For those who are abounding, and I know there are many here who are abounding now in the work of the Lord, keep it up. For those who are not, get up and do the work. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 58 again. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The third thing I would say from this verse is that we need to remember the work we're doing is not useless. It's not vain. It has a purpose. Now here he's referring back to his argument about the resurrection. That because there will be a resurrection, there will be a time when those works will be brought before the Lord and we will be judged based on what we've done. And so our labor is not forgotten in the Lord. The prospect of useless work is not very attractive. We all want to feel that our effort means something. When we get to the end of a relationship, sometimes we look back and we say, that was just a waste of time, a waste of effort. When a project doesn't pan out, we regret all the work we put into that, only to have it be for nothing. Let me tell you, brethren, when we work for the Lord Jesus, that never happens. We can never say, oh, well, that didn't mean anything. And even though we might not see physical results, what Paul is telling us here is our labor is still not in vain in the Lord. When we're working for Jesus, Jesus is not going to forget what we've done. Look with me over in Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. As Jesus paints for us the scene of the judgment, I want you to see that what Paul is talking about really is true. In Matthew 25, let's read beginning in verse 31. Matthew 25 and verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." What Jesus tells us here is that the tiny decisions of life, the seemingly unimportant details, the seemingly unimportant acts of kindness we do, echo in eternity. And we might not think much of those things. And the world might not stop and give us a medal because we've done something good for someone. But our labor is not in vain in the Lord. When we work for the Lord, when we help other people, when we preach the gospel, God knows it. And there will come a day when we are judged based on what we've done or what we haven't done. So keep it up. Because Jesus is keeping track of what we do. Go with me down to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. In the middle of this description of the battle of God and Satan, God stops here to encourage His people. And He tells John something very specific to write. Revelation 14 and verse 12 is where I'd like to begin. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them.'" Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, for they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Let me ask you first, do you have labors to rest from? We're not talking here about physical labor that we do in a job so that we can make money. We're talking about labor done for the Lord. Things we're doing because Christ commanded them for the glory of Christ. And the second thing we need to say is, your works will follow you. When you enter eternity, so will your works. And so if those works are good, if the things you've done for the Lord, the labor you've done for the Lord, is true, then Jesus in judgment will reward you. And your works will tell who you were. Christians must know their labor is not in vain in the Lord. To every parent who works hard to bring their children to church, to teach them the Bible and to answer their questions, your labor is not in vain. To every Christian who spends his time praying for lost souls, for brethren, for opportunities to teach, your labor is not in vain. To every Christian who wrestles with sin and with doubt and with temptation and with family, but keeps trying to do right, your labor is not in vain. To every teacher who works hard to prepare for Bible classes and yet sometimes sees no result, your labor is not in vain. To everyone who visits the sick and the needy, your labor is not in vain. To everyone who's willing to stop on the side of the road to help someone you might not even know, your labor is not in vain. To everyone who spends his sweat mowing the churchyard or working on the meeting house of the church, your labor is not in vain. Everything you do to serve the Lord Jesus, He sees and He knows. Your labor is not in vain. And I say to you, keep it up. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May God bless us all as we try to work for Him. There might be someone here tonight who is subject to the Lord's invitation. You need to know that the deeds of your life one day will be in an open book before God. And if you do not have the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your sins, He will say to you, depart from me. It's a sad truth, and yet it is true. And if there's someone here who has not named the name of Jesus and had that blood applied to their sins, we urge you to come to the Lord tonight to make your life right before it's too late. Is there someone here subject to the Lord's invitation? Please come now as we stand and sing to encourage you.